Romans chapter 11 again. And I know we've spent some time on this chapter, but it really is a very important chapter to understand in terms of God's plan to save men and women and children from the nation, the physical nation of Israel, as well as from the Gentiles. And that's really what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. God saves individually in his election. Now, a lot of people teach Romans 9 through 11 in such a way that it's only talking about the Jews as a nation today, and that God has plans to save that nation today. I mean, the whole nation, all the Jews. And there's a lot of emphasis on that in prophecy movements, and a lot of that started in the 1840s in America, in England and America, and has continued to this day. And they also do that in order to deny individual election of God of sinners, so that they explain away chapters 9 through 11 as not applying to the individual election of a sinner to be saved by God, by his grace, but rather it's just talking about Israel's election as a nation. And so what we have found is that indeed it is talking about all the way through the election of individual sinners, both from among physical Israel and from among the Gentiles, as God's elect people, and that he is saving, has saved, is saving, and shall save from among those peoples of every nation, not just the Jews, and not only the Gentiles, but from Jew and Gentile, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now, we've been looking at last time we looked at verse 26 and the phrase, thus all Israel will be saved. And just to refresh you, it basically boils down to this. Either it means, which is the majority view today, that all Israel today that's living right before the Lord comes will be saved, all Jews today, or in the sense of even, you know, backing up on that view, they'll say, well, most of them will be saved. There'll be a great revival of the Jews. And there may be a great revival among the Jews. But the question is that what this verse says and means? And we saw that the second view is John Calvin's, in which he says in verse 26 that all Israel is all the elect from among Jew and Gentile. And that it's using the name Israel for the spiritual designation of all Christians, that we are the new Israel. Now, that's a true truth in the Scripture, as we saw from Galatians 6:16 and Romans 2 and Galatians 3 and many other passages, that we are the true circumcision. We are the children of Abraham by faith. We are the true Jew who have a circumcised heart. In other words, Christians are the Israel of God. But that's not what I believe this verse is teaching in the third view, which is the one I presently hold to. And I say presently because we should always be open to the Scriptures and willing to examine them again, is that Paul is making a statement that all Israel from Israel will be saved. Look in Romans 9:6 again. This is the dominating verse of this entire exposition. It is not as though the word of God has failed, that is, that the Jews have largely turned from Christ. For they are not all Israel who are from Israel or descended from Israel. Now, the term all Israel is used here. And it's saying that not all Israel, that is Israel of the Spirit, those that are saved by grace, not all Israel, that is converted and saved and elect Jews, are from physical Israel. So when he goes through this argument in chapters 9 through 11, he comes down after, in chapter 11, saying, God has not rejected his people in verse 1. No, I too am an Israelite. God has not rejected, in verse 2, his people whom he foreknew. Verse 5, in the same way there's come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's election of grace. And so he is arguing in verse 7, that which Israel, physical Israel, is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen, that is those Jews from physical Israel who were elect, obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And then we come to verse 25. For I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, or a hardening in part, has happened to Israel, that is physical Israel. A partial hardening, not a full hardening of all Jews, but a partial hardening of the Jews, which means some of them are going to be saved, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In verse 26, and thus, or in this manner, all Israel will be saved. All Israel who are from Israel will be saved. All elect Jews. So that's my position on this. And for that reason, I do not necessarily look for the entire nation of Israel that's living today to become Christians. I believe some of them will. And that's going to happen because God has a people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. And it may be that he has chosen to bring a great revival among the Jews at some point. But it doesn't mean that all Israel, that is all Jews, will be saved. There's so many problems with that position. One is, who are Jews? You know, most of the people in Israel cannot really trace their heritage back to Jewish descendancy in terms of the first century. They have been, in AD 70, they were spread through all the nations. When Israel was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed. As a nation, it ceased to exist. According to history, many Jews were scattered up into what is now parts of Russia and the Middle East, and many of them became Christians, and others were absorbed into the peoples. And there was certainly the practice of Judaism all these centuries in different places around the world. But now there have been many people who, and there are many people that were converted to Judaism, just as there is being done today. But there's a great problem in terms of being able to trace your lineage back to the physical blood of Abraham. And that's recognized by the nation of Israel as well as the United States. So there's that problem. And right now there's tons of Russian Jews flowing into Israel who they themselves may or may not be physical descendants of Abraham. And so there's that problem when it says all Israel will be saved. Who is a Jew? Who is from the lineage of Abraham? Does that include the proselytes that have come into Judaism when it says all Israel shall be saved? When all Israel, in this passage, at least in these three chapters, is referring to those who are of the physical seed of Abraham. So you've got that problem, and then, as we're going to see here, there's the problem of prophecy in the Old Testament and how it is fulfilled about the nation of Israel. And what we've already seen in chapter 9 is that God says in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now that was physical Israel when he was preaching. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And in other words, the remnant of the Old Testament that is prophesied to be saved is the Jewish Christians from Israel. And that is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Yes, Willie? Yeah, sure does. And one of the word studies that you need to, a couple of the word studies that would be good for you to do, which I did this week, was to study the word restored. Well, first of all, remnant in the Old Testament. Who is the remnant of Israel? And secondly, God promises in the Old Testament to restore the remnant of Israel from captivity in Babylon. And he restored them to the land, and that was the physical remnant of Israel. And then the prophecies go on to say when God restores Israel from the land, the remnant from the land, then he will make a new covenant with them. He will establish, he will send the son of David. He will rebuild the temple when he has gathered Israel back to the land. Now, those who take the position that the Old Testament is the final word on how prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament, take all of those passages about the Old Testament remnant and the restoration to the land and say it really has not happened yet. That's what is going to happen in the millennium. And it's beginning to happen now in Israel being restored to the land today. And they fully expect the temple to be rebuilt literally for the Messiah to come and enthrone himself, the son of David, in Jerusalem and rule the earth again for 1,000 years. And they apply all of those prophecies of remnant and restoration to that time, but not to today. And yet Paul was applying those prophecies to the Jews of his day. So you've got an interpretive problem. You either take the Old Testament to overrule how the New Testament describes fulfillment, or you take the New Testament to be the final interpreter of how the Old Testament is fulfilled. And I told you before at the beginning of this study that the prophecy movement that began in the 1840s and has taken full steam ahead up to the present day, along with the development and the rise, and I say the rise because it's a new doctrine, the dispensationalism that began in the late 1800s, took that position. And they say, we believe the Bible literally, so we take those prophecies literally, and they have to be fulfilled literally. Since they weren't fulfilled in the New Testament, it must mean that they are going to be fulfilled later in a millennium to come. And therefore, they take the Old Testament authority as the standard to interpret New Testament fulfillment. But the history of the church, even before the Reformation, and certainly Luther and Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans and our Baptist forefathers all understood that the New Testament is the final interpreter of how the Old Testament is fulfilled. And what we find is that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel in the way of what is called a type. A type of a future people who are the antitype. They are the Old Testament people are a physical people whom God dealt with as a physical nation, but they are a shadow of how he is going to deal with a new people of God in a spiritual nation in the future. And that's called typology. It's not allegory. And a lot of these people say, well, you're just spiritualizing the Old Testament. That's not true. The New Testament teaches that that's how we are to look on fulfillment. And the next verse, or the same verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, is an example, or 26 and 27, is an example of how those prophecies were fulfilled in Paul's day, and how they were to be fulfilled even after that, instead of looking upon those prophecies as yet to be fulfilled. So in effect, depending on which position you take in interpreting Scripture and prophecy and fulfillment, if you take the dispensational route, then there are many Old Testament prophecies that have been applied to the Christian church that it's wrong to do that. And that there are many, many, many Old Testament prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. And therefore, the present day is not related to the Old Testament prophecies like our forefathers believed. This is the parenthesis age. This is the church age. When Christ came and the people rejected him, God went to basically plan B and built the church. And so the church age is a parenthesis in God's plan of history, which is to save his Jewish people and fulfill the Old Testament prophecies one to one. You take that position, or you take the position that the Old Testament prophecies were given in the form of dealing with Israel as a physical nation, as a shadow of and a prophecy of the blessings that God is going to bring in greater fullness upon a future people, a people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, Jew and Gentile, into a new people of God under a new covenant. And that the typology is that the Old Testament Israel was a type or an example, or if you want to put it this way, the shadow of the form of God's people that was to come. And we see the book of Hebrews doing this all over the place. The sacrifices were a type of Christ to come. The priesthood was a type of Christ to come in fulfillment. And they also say that the people in the wilderness who fell in the wilderness because of a lack of faith are a type of professing Christians who fall away from the faith in the future. And so the idea of typology is not allegory. It's based upon the New Testament interpretation of those Old Testament texts and prophecy. Now, I know you have questions, but let's go on to verse 26 of chapter 11 again. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So what Paul is saying here is what he has just said. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Or in this manner, all Israel will be saved. All Israel from Israel. And then he says, this is the Old Testament proof of what I'm saying. A deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now that is a quotation from Isaiah 59, verse 20. So let's turn to Isaiah 59. And get the context of what's going on here. Isaiah has been rebuking Israel for her sins. And chapter 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." This means in spite of their sins. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." And then he goes through a list of sins. "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity," and so forth. Verse 7, "Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood." Verse 8, "They do not know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks." Verse 9, "Justice is far from us, and righteousness not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight." Verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." Revolt and rebellion against God is spoken of. Justice is turned back, verse 14. Verse 15, "Truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey." So even good people who are trying to follow the Lord become victims of the sinfulness of the nation. And that's happening more and more in our nation today as Christians start to stand out more in the crowd of unbelievers and the downgrade of morality. And they have to take a stand on things. They'll stand out more and they'll be persecuted more. And that's going to happen to our children. The more godly our children live in Christ, the more the world is going to oppose them. But they have Christ the Almighty as their refuge to cause all things to work together in their life for good. So it's not hopeless. It's normal. And we must accept the cross. "Take up your cross and follow me," the Lord said. So if he's going to die for us and atone for our sins, it's his will that as a witness before the world, we stand out and suffer for it and bear witness to others in our suffering. So instead of looking on it as abnormal and wishing we returned to a nation where Christians could have it easy and not be persecuted for being a Christian, that was just a dream for a while. It has always been God's plan that Christians stand out. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so don't follow these dreams that say we need to return our nation to Christianity. It never was a Christian nation. There were Christians in it, and many of our laws were based upon Christianity. But God doesn't covenant under the new covenant with physical nations anymore. He covenants with his new covenant people and writes his law on their heart and forgives their sins, and they know him and they live as lights among the darkness, the salt of the earth. In any case, this is what was happening in Israel during Isaiah's time. Now verse 15 continues. "Now the Lord saw the sin of Israel. And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man," that means no righteous man, "to lead them. And was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on a righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." And when will this happen? that God brings judgment and vengeance and redemption from sin. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I've put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring from now and forever. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that God looks upon Israel and says, there's no redeemer, there's no one to intercede. So he wrapped himself in a garment of righteousness. And if you'll notice in verse 16, if you have the New American Standard, his and him are capitalized because it is understood that it's referenced from God the Father to God the Son. God the Father's arm brought salvation to God the Son, and his righteousness upheld God the Son. And he, the Son, put on a breastplate of righteousness and came down. So what it's talking about here is not the second coming of Christ, but the first coming of Christ to remove transgression from Jacob. And Paul takes this verse and applies that to Romans 11 as the explanation of what is happening now, in that many Jews were still being saved. There's only a partial hardening to Israel. And that the Redeemer, this is to fulfill, all Israel will be saved when the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. That's Jesus. When he first came and brought and delivered Jacob from transgression. So Paul is taking a passage which many people apply to the second coming of Christ, and he applies it to the first coming of Christ in the Deliverer now removing sin from Israel. That is the remnant, the true Israel from Israel. And he applies that prophetic passage to the present day. The second part of this verse 27 is, in what Paul does in these two verses of quotations from the Old Testament, is he conflates two or three Old Testament passages into one. If you remember reading in Isaiah 59 just then, we didn't see verse 27 quoted in exactly the same way. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There was a covenant mentioned, but it doesn't say taking away sins. And yet it's in quotes. Where does that come from? Well, many people understand it to come from Jeremiah 31 through 33, where God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. That Paul is paraphrasing, as in a sense, that passage to fit his purpose here, to explain that the new covenant has started. The Deliverer has come to Zion. He has established the new covenant promised in Isaiah 31 to the nation of Israel. And that he is carrying out that new covenant promise right now in saving from among physical Israel. This is the covenant when he takes away their sins. The Deliverer came from Zion. So these Old Testament prophecies that are still applied by many to the future, to the second coming of Christ, are applied over and over in the New Testament to the first coming of Christ. Because God's mind in how he fits together history and his prophecies and their fulfillment is not like we think. He doesn't think in an absolutely materialistic and literalistic way. We have many symbols and signs and parables all through the Bible. And sometimes he uses historical events, like Israel as a nation, as a prefigurement of a greater fulfillment, a spiritual fulfillment that's greater than anything Israel in the Old Testament had. But he puts the fulfillment in terms of what the people in Israel would have considered the very best thing that could happen. And so what we have to do is let the New Testament filter our understanding of Old Testament prophecy and fulfillment. Let me give you another example. Turn with me to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 16 and 17, well, through 18 actually, is a quotation from Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. And it says in verse 16, well, let's start at verse 15. "And with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Now, that's an Old Testament prophecy from Amos. And it's a promise that God will rebuild the tabernacle of David. He will rebuild it and restore it. And he will do that in order that the rest of the Gentiles, may become believers in God. Those who are in the dispensational literalistic movement say that that prophecy in its context is referring to a future time when God will literally rebuild the physical temple in Jerusalem and reinstitute the sacrifices, the bloods of bulls and goats. He will reinstitute the priesthood, and the Jews will rule the nations, and many Gentiles will be preached to and come to believe in the Messiah who sits on his throne in Jerusalem. This is a physical millennium. And that this is the fulfillment of it, the rebuilding of the temple. But notice, let's back up. What is the situation here? The situation is Paul and Barnabas coming to Jerusalem to the elders and apostles and telling them that God is saving people from the Gentiles, and that they are not required to be circumcised to become Christians. And so let's begin at verse 6. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." No distinction. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke," that is circumcision, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they stopped speaking, James, and this is probably James the brother of the Lord, answered saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." In other words, the present salvation of these Gentiles is in fulfillment of Amos 9, 11, and 12. Well, you say, well, when was the tabernacle rebuilt? If it's not yet awaiting rebuilding. Well, what did our Lord say? He said, I will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, well, that's impossible. He's crazy. And the Bible says they did not understand he was talking about the tabernacle of his body. He is our temple. Is he not the temple of Revelation 22 that we live in, 21, where there's no need of light, nor sun, nor moon to shine by day or night? But the Lamb is the light, and the Lamb is the temple. Christ fulfilled everything the Old Testament temple represented in actual better fulfillment in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his high priestly intercession for us now according to his blood and righteousness, not the bloods of bulls and goats, but his own blood. He's the high priest above Aaron's order, of the order of Melchizedek. He has passed not through an earthly tabernacle, but into the heavenly tabernacle for the sprinkling of the blood and the intercession with the people of God. He has fulfilled all of that. And this is saying that the Gentiles have come in because the temple has been rebuilt. And now we are part of that temple of God. And so this Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Gentiles into the nation of Israel after the temple had been rebuilt. But if that doesn't convince you, let me go to one other passage, and that's in Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, there's a number of passages in the Old Testament. I mean, I have 7 pages of Old Testament references just to the words remnant and restore. And all of those references talk about after the captivity in Babylon, God will restore a remnant to Israel and Jerusalem. And then after that time of restoration, where he gathers his people back to the land, after that time, he will do something special. Now, in Ezekiel 36, you know the passage, but let's look at Ezekiel 36 first. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, remember, Ezekiel was the prophet during the captivity in Babylon. So when he preaches to the Jews, they are in Babylon, and they are in captivity, and he's preaching God's word to them. And he says in verse 22 of 36, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and they will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds which were not good. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Be it known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, Ezekiel's preaching to Israel in captivity, and he says, God is going to gather you and all other Israelites from the lands where he scattered them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And when he does that, he is going to sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from your sins. He's going to pour out his spirit upon you and cause you to walk in his statutes. In other words, they will be an obedient people that love the Lord. I will give you a new heart and take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh that's living. All of these promises are fulfilled in the New Testament, in the new birth, in the new heart, in the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon the church, in fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And there's plenty of New Testament commentators that believe that verse 27 is that this passage of a new heart in verse 26 and 27 was on Jesus' mind when he said, you must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Spirit to see and enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit blows where he wishes. So God gives the prophecy in physical terms that they can understand at that time in history before the Messiah came in fulfillment. And to them, the prophecy would be God's going to bring them back from the land, put them there, give them safety again, and bless their land. And at that time, he's going to pour forth his Spirit on all flesh. He's going to give them a new heart, and they will all be obedient to the Lord. And this dynamic of return from captivity, blessing in the land, and after that time, God will pour forth his Spirit. He will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is what happened in history. The glory of their return to the land where everything is perfect. There are no enemies. There are no fields. I mean, there's abundance of fields. They become wealthy again and so forth in the land. Is a prophetic picture of the greater blessing of the people of God under the new covenant, where God, they dwell with God. God has given them the heavens and the earth as their inheritance, as well as God himself. And so he gave the picture as something they would be excited about in coming back from the land. But the greater fulfillment is the new covenant of Christ. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel gives another prophecy of the same dynamic. In Ezekiel 37, after the Valley of Dry Bones, where he's going to raise dead Israel from the dead and give her life again and bring them back to the land. He says in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now, keep reading. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. And he's talking about the two nations, Judah and her companions from Israel who were left, and Joseph and Ephraim who were taken into captivity by Assyria 200 years before. Then join these two sticks, join them for yourself, one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions. That's the northern kingdom. That's all gone, been gone for 200 years. And I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, this section is given in terms of the physical Jews who've been scattered to all the nations and the remnant in captivity in Babylon. And God is promising in the most glorious of terms that he's going to bring them all back. Now, of course, many of them had died, but he's going to bring back those remaining ones who are physical Jews to the land. And at that time, he will bless them on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king over them. David will become their king. They will have one shepherd. They will keep his statutes. They will be an obedient people. They shall live on the land and be blessed. David will be their prince forever. In verse 26, at that time he will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant with them. And at that time, the consummation of this prophecy is, I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the nations, the Gentiles, will know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So when's that sanctuary to be built? When is this prophecy fulfilled? Well, if you take the literalistic view of letting the Old Testament determine how this is to be fulfilled, you have to have a physical nation of Israel, physical Jews, who all obey the Lord, and a physical temple rebuilt in Jerusalem with David. It doesn't say the son of David. It says David raised from the dead to become the king there and rule over that physical nation forever. And that is the physical picture or type that many say is going to be fulfilled one-to-one just like this. The problem is that the New Testament interprets the fulfillment not in a literalistic way, but in a typological way, a higher fulfillment, a greater fulfillment than even this. And I want to prove it to you. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. And what I'm doing this morning is just showing you several places, like Romans 11, where Old Testament prophecy that many apply later that has never been fulfilled yet has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. The Redeemer has come to Zion, and we've seen that the temple actually has been rebuilt. But this prophecy of Ezekiel 37, which is a great summary of the whole prophetic cycle that's all through the prophets, applies the fulfillment of that passage to the church of Jesus Christ in this passage. 2 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about do not be bound together with unbelievers in verse 14. 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And of course, there is no agreement. The Old Testament temple could have no idols in it, and neither can the New Testament temple. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, Ezekiel 36, 27. Is that right, 27? 27. Ezekiel 37, 27. I'm sorry. Thank you. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is a fulfillment directly of saying that the church is the temple spoken about in Ezekiel 37. We are the temple of the living God. We are the place where God has accepted us and where God is worshiped. We have David as our king forever. We live in greater blessings than any earthly Israelite ever had. We have God with us. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have a new heart given by the Holy Spirit. We have an eternal inheritance that is promised us, that includes the land of Israel and the entire earth, the new heavens and the new earth. We have entered into the Israel of God. We have entered the new and everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ. And many of those Old Testament prophecies are actually pictures of God's promised blessings upon you. That he will bless your life. That he will make your life a heaven in heaven and a heaven on earth. That far beyond anything Old Testament Israel experienced in their relationship with God or their blessings in the land of Canaan, God will fulfill it many times, multitude times, over and over for eternity. And you will be the temple of God in which God dwells and where he's worshipped. And the Son of God will be your king forever and ever. And this happened after Israel was restored to the land. God rebuilt them there and rebuilt the physical temple in a first fulfillment of these passages, but only as a type of the greater fulfillment of the greater temple to come. And now these prophecies are for us to show us how faithful God has been, how Christ is the center of the Old Testament as much as the New Testament, to help us finally understand the faithfulness of God to keep his word and how careful we should be in interpreting the scriptures. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And that's how we interpret the scriptures, in order that we may understand that from the beginning of Genesis 3:15 to the last verse of Revelation 22, the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ and his coming. And he has come. And he has established his kingdom. He is ruling his kingdom. He's building his kingdom. He is saving from among Jews and from among Gentiles. And that's the way it's going to be until the end comes. And thus all Israel will be saved. And when he comes again, there's not going to be a rebuilding of Israel as a physical nation with a physical temple and physical priest. He is coming in judgment and to destroy this world by fire and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, having raised us from the dead to walk in eternal bliss with him. I believe that it's what I'm saying to you is what our Baptist forefathers believed until the millennial movement got started in the 1840s. But it has taken over this other position, and I believe it has robbed God's people of a lot of encouragement, where they see that in the Old Testament, God was not just thinking of physical Jews, he was thinking of you. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, God had patience with the sins of the Old Testament people in this world, these multitudes of years, to fulfill his promises in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And he's carrying out those promises today. And he is building his church against which the gates of hell shall not prevail till Christ comes. And he will continue to save from among Jews and Gentiles his elect people until the time comes when the Son comes in final judgment. And until that time, we can know that all these Old Testament prophecies are speaking in a large measure of the fulfillment of knowing God, which we have. We have more than Israel had. We have more than the picture of Israel could have had in their physical, in the fulfillment of literal promises. They are the type, we are the antitype. It is the Old Testament people of God. We are the New Testament people of God. And all these Old Testament promises are speaking of God's blessings upon us, Jew and Gentile, who have come to Christ as our King. Now, I know you've got questions and time's up, so I think maybe we'll come back, Mitch, one more time and finish this chapter and see if there's any questions about that. Is that all right? Okay. And look at those, look, you know, get out your